1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about the resurrection, a great chapter, very inspiring chapter. It gives us the hope that there is a better tomorrow. As we look at this chapter, Paul mentioned in verses 3 and 4, we're going to be starting from verse 20, but he mentioned in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, the good news. Jesus died for us, and he rose again. He died for our sins because we're sinners, and we need a Savior. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59 tells us that it is sin that separates man from God. Jesus dying for our sins made a way that we can be reconciled to God. This is the good news. It's the gospel. He died for our sins. As I mentioned last week, he rose again from the dead, and that is equally as important, because if he did not rise from the dead, then he's not who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world. Do you remember that? He made a lot of very powerful statements. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was saying he was the only way to go to heaven. All other roads would lead to hell. And so if he didn't rise from the dead, then why would we put our trust in him that he's Savior and Lord? He made those claims. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us?" And he told them, "The resurrection. This is how you can know you can believe in me. I'm going to rise again from the dead on the third day." Remember, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." No sign given to this generation except that of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Some very bold claims. I am the way. There's no other way. How can we trust you? How can we believe what you say? The resurrection. I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. So if he did not rise from the dead, there would be no reason to put our faith and our trust in him. And that's what Paul was saying as he went through chapter 15 here. He gave the gospel that Jesus died and that he rose again from the dead. But if some in Corinth are saying there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus didn't rise, he's not the Savior, because he based what he said on rising from the dead, so there would be no reason to believe in him. We'd still be in our sin. We'd still be separated from God. We'd have to find another way to be reconciled to God. And that was the message that we were looking at, that Paul was addressing in chapter 15, beginning from verse 12. But the reality is, as we ended last week and as we begin this week in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." You know, you can go through the speculations, the what ifs, but the reality is he is risen from the dead. Now, those in Paul's day could have said, "Well, Paul, how can we be really sure that he rose from the dead?" And Paul's response to him would be eyewitnesses. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. He appeared to the previously unbelieving half-brother, James. He appeared to all the other apostles, and then Paul said, "You know, last of all, he appeared to me. I saw him." How can we know? I saw him. And these guys did too. That's how you can know. In fact, we talked last week about agnostic Josh McDowell and atheist Lee Strobel and skeptic Simon Greenleaf. When they each dug in to examine the evidence, they found it overwhelming in favor of the truth, and they became Christians. The reality is, and where we're going this morning, is Christ is risen from the dead. That's such good news. Because he lives, we've got the hope that we're going to live too. Because he rose from the dead, claimed to be who he really is, showing he is who he claimed to be, we've got that hope that we're going to rise too, and we're going to be with him. And so it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is risen from the dead, the first of many who will rise from the dead as well. The first fruits. The idea of the first fruit is you've got a big harvest that's coming. You've got some fruit ripening. You go and you get the very first of it. This is evidence that there's more to come. So they refer to Jesus here as the first fruits. There was actually a feast in Israel called the Feast of First Fruits. In the Leviticus chapter 23, as God is instructing Moses to instruct the children of Israel on their feast days, and talking about the Sabbath day, talking about the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he comes to the Feast of First Fruits, and he says this in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So when you come into the land, of course, all the manna would cease when they came into the land. And now they would go and they would begin to till the ground and they would begin to reap the harvest. When you do that, take a little bit, the first fruits, and bring it in. It's their way of saying, God, thank you for everything you've done. Thank you for your provision. This is an example of a great harvest that's to come, and we thank you very much for that. And so they were to go in and offer that, knowing that a greater harvest is to come. When it speaks of Jesus being the first fruit, he rose from the dead, never to die again, and it tells us that there's a great harvest to come, the harvest of those who have believed in Jesus who have already passed away. Let's talk for just a second, though, about the Feast of Israel, because they're so neat. You know, they commemorated an actual historical event that took place, many of those feasts. But there was also a greater fulfillment that we see in so many of them, particularly, usually, in Jesus Christ. Passover is a great example of that, isn't it? The Feast of Passover is a memorial for Israel to look back to what God did for their forefathers and bringing them out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. You remember the 10 plagues? You remember Chuck Heston, right? Okay, the exodus out of Egypt, all right? So you've got the plagues, the 10th plague. Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt were going to die when God's destroying angel went through the land. And so to protect the children of Israel, to protect those that believed in God, he said, this is what you're to do. You're to take a lamb and you're to kill it, and you're to take its blood and put it on the doorposts of the house and stay inside the house. Because at midnight, the destroyer is going to come through. And when he sees the blood on the doorpost, he's going to pass over that house, hence the name of the feast, the Passover, going to pass over that house, and everybody inside of the house is going to be saved, is going to be spared. And so they would celebrate that feast, but it would be pointing to a much greater truth. And that truth would be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, how Jesus would shed his blood for the sins of the world, and whoever comes underneath the shelter of his blood, who receives him as Lord and Savior, their sin will be passed over. They won't be judged for their sin because Jesus himself bore it on Calvary's cross. And this, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, this is what he said. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You ever wonder why John referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God? I think it goes right back to the Passover. He is the fulfillment of that little innocent lamb that had its blood shed so that those inside of the house could be spared. Also, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so we see the actual feast day that was remembering a great event that took place in Israel and how it foreshadowed an even greater event. And you know what's really interesting about it? Is that that event took place on the Feast of Passover. Jesus was celebrating the Passover feast, the Passover meal with his disciples, the night he was betrayed. He would be crucified the next day. And we find that as well with the Feast of First Fruits. Did you catch it in the verse of Leviticus? It said that they're to offer the sheaf on the day after the Sabbath day. So you have the Passover, Nisan 14. That could be any day of the week, couldn't it? The 14th of Nisan corresponds to our March, April. So Nisan 14, Passover day. Feast of First Fruits is the day following the Passover Sabbath. The Sabbath is always going to be Saturday, the seventh day of the week. It makes the day following Passover Sabbath Sunday, the Sunday after Passover. What day did the women go to the tomb and find it empty? Sunday. Isn't that neat when you look at that? So Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast, the first fruits, that there's a greater harvest to come, and he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. It's neat, isn't it? When we dive into our Bibles and just see how intertwined all of the truth is, it shows, I think anyway, it lends so much weight to the divine inspiration of the scriptures, how God has interwoven it together. And so it says here in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, referring to the believers who died already. Why do you think it uses the term for the Christian, For the Christian's death uses the term fallen asleep. When you fall asleep, you're banking on rising again, aren't you? I think that's the idea here. When the believer dies, their body goes into the grave, but that body will rise again. It's not talking about soul sleep. That's a doctrine that Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but you don't really find that in the scripture. What you find when a person dies, soul sleep is the doctrine that when you die, you go into a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. The Bible rather teaches that when you die, your body goes into the grave, and you, the real you, the software, leaves the hardware, the soul, the spirit, if you will, goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, awaiting the day of the resurrection. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We're confident, we're pleased, well pleased, absent from the body, soul and spirit leaving your body, that's physical death, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He didn't say we're confident, we're pleased to be in a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. In fact, he said in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know, he's under house arrest at this time, and yet it's possible that he could be martyred for his faith. And so his joy would be to go in the presence of the Lord, but he also wanted to be there to minister to the Philippians and to all the other believers and the churches that he's founded. And so to live is Christ. What did Jesus do? He ministered. He served others. And Paul says, for me to live is to do like what Jesus did, to serve you. But to die is gain, far better. He goes on to say, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He didn't say, "I have a desire to go into a state of soul sleep until the resurrection." At least from Paul, we get the idea when he leaves his body, he's going right into the presence of the Lord. And so when you leave your body, you go the real you again, the soul, the spirit, the mind, will, emotions, the spirit who communes with God, go right into his presence. I personally believe when you take your last breath on earth, you're taking your first breath as a believer in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is risen. Verse 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." By man came death. What man is he talking about? How do we know that? Look at the next verse. "For as in Adam, I'll die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive." So by Adam came death, and in Adam all die. We remember the story in the Garden of Eden, but before we get there, Romans 5:12, Paul tells us this. "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Remember the story of the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam, "You can eat from any tree, fruit of the trees in the garden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The serpent tempted Eve. Adam was there. She ate, gave to her husband who was with her. They sinned on that day. God had told them, "On the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die." But you might be saying, he didn't die that day. In fact, Adam lived to be 930 years old. That's right. That's true. But God, I don't think, was talking about physical death. Physical death, again, is the soul and the spirit leaving the body. There's another kind of death, spiritual death. Spiritual death is a man's spirit being separated from God. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden that Adam had communion with God, walked with God, if you will, had fellowship with him? What happened on the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, kicked out of God's presence, spiritually dead now, no longer in that kind of fellowship that Adam once had with God. And then Adam had children. And I believe Adam could not pass down to those children what he himself did not possess. And that was a relationship with God. He was spiritually dead. And so he had children who were spiritually dead. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead, separated from God. And so through one man, sin enters the world. By the way, this is the doctrine of original sin. That we are all sinners, born into this world sinners because of what Adam did. In other words, he was acting as our federal head or corporate head when he made a decision to disobey God, and we reap the consequences of that. Now, when I first heard about that, I didn't think that was very fair. Felt like this, you know, dealt a bunk chip or something, like playing a game with your kids and they stack the cards in their favor, you know? It didn't seem fair to me. And we start to think, you know, well, why am I getting punished for what Adam did? I mean, why don't I have my own chance? I mean, if I was Adam, I would have done the same thing. If you were Adam, you would have done the same thing. You say, how do you know that? I say, because you have the Holy Spirit, those of you who are believers, and you still willfully sin. You don't live in a state of habitual sin, but you willfully sin. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. You know it's not right, but yeah, that, you know, we do that, don't we? We have the choice. God gives us the power to live for him, to yield to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, but we make the choice, don't we? We make the choice. Not a mistake, a choice we made to sin against him. So we would have done the same thing. We are sinners by birth. We're sinners by our actions. And so we're separated from God, born into this world spiritually dead. If you ever wondered why there is suffering and death in the world, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's because through one man, sin entered the world, and death is a result of sin. And that's why we have suffering and death. We've come to accept death. I mean, that's one thing we can be guaranteed of, isn't it? I mean, throughout the ages, you can question everything, but one thing you can be sure of is you're going to die, because everybody dies. And we stumble the most, we accept it, but we stumble the most when we see a young one die. And we have a hard time with that. We begin, we generally speaking, not everybody, we begin questioning God, why would, you know, this is wrong, this is abnormal. Guys, death is abnormal. Death isn't what God originally created. It's not right for the young child. It's not right for the old man or the old woman. It's a result of sin. That's why there's suffering and death in the world. God did not initially design it to be this way. He created a paradise for Adam to live in. The reason it's this way is because the choice that Adam made, through one man, sin entered the world, and death as a result of that sin. So we're living in the time of the fall. We're living under the curse of the sin. And God didn't initially plan it that way. It's not like he didn't know it was going to happen. It wasn't like it happened, oh no, what am I going to do now? And then, okay, I'll send my son. He knew it was going to happen. And yet he did it anyway. Jesus, slain from the foundation of the world, the eternal Son of God, would come to reconcile us. Well, why did God do it? Why did he put that tree in the, you know, in the garden when you think about it? Why didn't he just leave it out of there? I think the reason why is because God has given us the power to choose. And having given us the power to choose, there's got to be choices, right? Having given us the power to choose, he knew we would choose wrong. And he knew that that choice would separate us from him. Why didn't he just create us without the power to choose? Do you ever think about that? I mean, you can have any tree you want in there, but if he didn't give us the power to choose, then we could just do what he told us to do and serve him. But I think the reason he didn't do that is because God is a relational being. God is love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think for love to be meaningful, there has to be a choice. There is with us, right? I mean, if you were in a prearranged marriage, and the only reason your wife is with you guys is because her dad forced her to marry you, I'm stuck with this guy, I hate it, you know, that wouldn't make you feel very good, would it? But she chose you out of the 6 billion people on the planet. You're number one. That makes you feel pretty good, doesn't it? She made a choice, and with that choice, love is now meaningful. And I think that's the reason God gave man choice. But having given them the choice, he knew they would choose wrong. And in choosing wrong, it brought sin into the world and death as a result of that. It separated humanity from God, but God in his infinite wisdom had a plan already for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to die as a sacrifice for man's sin, to make atonement so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God. And so now God has created a humanity that has the power to choose. We've chosen poorly, but now we can be forgiven for our poor choice and be reconciled to God. And you see how wonderful it is? Now he's got a creation that chooses to love him and chooses to serve him and is cleansed from sin. It's cool. And so we have to come into that state, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way you're going to be able to see God's kingdom is if you're born again, spiritually born. We were talking about being spiritually dead just now. If you're born spiritually, literally it's born from above, you need to be able to come back or come into a relationship with God. No longer spiritually dead, but now spiritually alive. How does one do that? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who died in your place so that you can be forgiven of your sin. And so we see here that through the one man, sin entered in the world, or is in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. We go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So because of Adam's disobedience, we suffer the consequences and the penalty of sin. We're separated from God, potentially for all eternity. But because of the other's obedience, referring to Jesus Christ, then we'll be made righteous. Now, is this teaching universal salvation? In other words, we're all separated from God because of Adam. We're all united to God because of what Jesus did. Everybody was lost, but now everybody's saved. You know, I was sitting at a sunrise service once, and the pastor was up there, obviously teaching on the resurrection. And they said, they made the statement, Jesus is risen, we are all saved. Hallelujah. And I sat in my chair shaking my head like Judge Alito, remember him going, it's not true, it's not true. Listen to what Romans 5:17 says. It says, for if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who notice receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. It is offered to us. It's been made available, but we have to receive his forgiveness. It's a choice. It's like Adam made a choice. We make a choice. It's a choice that we make, whether we want to be reconciled to God. In fact, we see it in our verse in front of us in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The phrase, in Adam. What does it mean to be in Adam? When I was talking earlier about our federal head, in reality, we were all inside of Adam, when you think about it, when he sinned, weren't we? Because we're all descendants of Adam. For by one blood, Paul said in Acts 17, God has made the nations of men. So we were all in Adam. Anybody who's ever breathed has been in Adam, referring to humanity. Okay, so as a result of that, we're all going to die. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. See how it's different now? What does it mean to be in Christ? It's not something that automatically happens, is it? We're referred to as the body of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we're all individual or all members, but we're one body. Jesus is the head. How did we become part of the body of Christ? How did we get in Christ? We made a choice. Jesus gave us an invitation. We responded to that. It just doesn't happen automatically. So you see in this verse, it's very clear. It's not teaching universal salvation. It's saying in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, those who have made the choice to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, all shall be made alive. But, verse 23 tells us, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so we're looking at the resurrection here. There will be a resurrection. He's the first fruit, the first one to rise from the dead. You say, wait a minute. What about Lazarus? He rose from the dead. What about Jairus' daughter? She rose from the dead. They died. They were resuscitated, you might say. Yeah, they were dead. They came to life, but they died again. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And there's coming a whole company of those who believed in Jesus who will rise, never to die again. That's you and me. That's good news, isn't it? And that's what we're looking at right here. So, it says, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. It's giving us the timeline here. Not every instance of a resurrection, but for the believers. It's showing Christ, he rose again, victorious from the grave, ascended into heaven, and we will experience the resurrection as well when at his coming is what it says. at his coming. Jesus said this in John chapter 14 to his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back again. And I'm preparing a spot for you guys. And so it's his promise that he will return. He will come again. I think what it's talking about right here is not the second coming, but the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, I think that's where we're going to receive the resurrected bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to talk about this more next week because we're going to be looking at the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is what it says, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with him, when Jesus comes again, he will bring with him those who sleep. We already talked about that. That's death for the believer. Those who have already died, we talked about the death of the believer. The body goes into the grave. The soul and spirit go into the presence of the Lord. When he comes, he will bring those who have already passed ahead with him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What's he talking about there? The dead in Christ. I thought they were already with him. I thought he was bringing them when he was coming. I think what he's saying is this. He's bringing them when he comes, soul and spirit, but their bodies are going to come out of the grave. I know this kind of sounds sci-fi a little bit, but their bodies will come out of the grave, be united with their soul and spirit, and be changed like that. Notice what it goes on to say here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. Again, we're going to be here next week, Lord willing, but look at verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. We read, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're talking about death for the believer here. We shall not all die is what he's saying, but we shall all be changed. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So you see how that ties together. This is how I see it anyway. There's coming a day where Jesus is going to return for his church, and those who are living believers at that time, in the twinkling of an eye, they're going to be changed. This corruptible, this body that's falling apart, is going to put on incorruption, this mortal body, which is going to die if there's no intervention, is going to put on immortality. We're going to be changed in a moment, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who have died already, this is how I see it. Those who have died already, they're with the Lord. As they come back, they're going to receive their resurrected bodies. The dead in Christ rise first. Then all of us, if we've been changed, be caught up together to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so as we look at the order of the resurrection, Jesus, the first fruits, he rose from the grave. And there's a coming a time where we will be given those resurrected bodies that will be fit for heaven so that we can spend eternity with God. Each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. There's coming a day, as we're looking at the panorama of the future here, there's coming a day where Jesus will return. He will return and he will put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. Different than the event I was just talking about. See, I believe the Lord is going to return and remove his church from the earth, the event we were just talking about, the rapture of the church. And when he removes the church from the earth, there is going to be a seven-year period of chaos upon the earth known as the tribulation. And at the end of that, Jesus will return at his second coming, and he will put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. He is the stone that was cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2 that came and crushed the metallic image on its feet. He is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 who received the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. He is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth. He is going to put his enemies under his feet. But at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a final rebellion. For Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years during that time in the abyss, but then he will be loosed. And there will be a great company that comes against the Lord at that time. But at that time, this present earth and heavens will be completely destroyed. It will be the end of life as we know it, as we've known it throughout human history. In Revelation chapter 20, we read, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face, notice, the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. The earth gone. The solar system gone. Peter says much the same thing in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. For the expression, it'll all burn anyway. That's when it's going to happen. There's coming that time, the end of the millennium. Satan's loosed, has this great rebellion. It's at that time that he is cast into the lake of fire. And then the earth, the heavens that we see will melt with fervent heat and a great white throne will be there. This is referred to as the great white throne judgment of God, where all of the unbelievers who have ever lived will stand. They'll be raised to stand before God at that time and they'll be judged according to the things that are written in the books. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is what they did with Jesus Christ. I mean, the books will be open. It might be, you know, I was a really good person. I gave a lot to charity. I'm better than the guy next door. It's not going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is that they receive Christ as their Savior. And I personally believe that the only people that are going to be there at the great white throne are those who are unbelievers. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Now, do you think it's God's will that they're cast into the lake of fire? How do we know that? We know that because it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, why did he even make hell? The Bible tells us that too, doesn't it? Hell was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25. But will man be there? Man will be there because of their rejection of God's only means for their salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so we see that the end will ultimately come when he has put all enemies under his feet, and that's going to be at that time. Notice verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is the enemy of man, isn't it? I think death is one of the things that man fears the most. For most, for those who don't know the scriptures, it's such an uncertainty. What happens after a person dies? When I do a memorial service, I see the concern on people's faces. We don't like to talk about death, but everybody's staring death right in the face because their loved one just died. And the question is there, what happens after death? It's a great time to lovingly share the gospel with people because they're open to that. It's a reality to them at that point. And it's something that most don't know anything about if they don't know the scriptures, because people don't come back from the dead. You know, it's not, what happened to you last week? Well, I died, you know, and now I'm back. Wow, it was a trip, you know, and this is what it was like. That just doesn't happen. When you cross the threshold into eternity, you're there. And so there's this uncertainty, but we have sitting before us really the only credible document that addresses what happens after a person dies. And it addresses it very accurately. Death, the enemy of man. For the believer, it's hard too. Not so much going through death, but losing a loved one. Even though they might be a believer and you know you're going to see him again, you're not going to see him again this side of eternity. And that creates a tremendous amount of pain. But notice here, this last enemy is going to be destroyed as well. It says in 2 Timothy 1:10 of our Savior Jesus Christ that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Revelation chapter 20, we're talking about the great white throne. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. The reason there's death right now is because of what took place in the garden. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death as a result of sin. That is what we are living in, you guys. So when death happens, when suffering happens, I mean, I know it's a time of emotion, but the reality is there's a reason for it. We're living in that state right now, after the fall, where people die. But there's coming a day when that's not going to happen. There's coming a day where death will be gone. The enemy of man will be destroyed. There will be no more death. Verse 27 tells us, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, that is under Christ, it is evident that he who put all things under him, that is God the Father, putting him under Christ, is accepted. In other words, everything is under Christ except God the Father. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When you come to that time, Jesus' mission as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, is accomplished. He has redeemed humanity. And so now we segue into the eternal state where God is all in all. Let me read just a couple of passages out of Revelation chapter 21. As we move beyond the destruction of the heavens and the earth and beyond the great white throne judgment, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Fellowship again. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So we're looking in this chapter. That's the hope that we have. Christ is risen indeed. And look at the panorama of the future, of what's to come. There's coming a day where we will dwell with God. He'll be in our midst. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. Don't have a lot of details on it, but the details we have show us it's going to be really good. And so as Paul's writing to those in Corinth, it's like, look at the reality of the resurrection and all that affords. It's wonderful. But now he kind of shifts back. You know, it's been this, look, this is the good news. These are the eyewitnesses. Some of you are saying there's no resurrection. That has some serious ramifications. But Christ is risen from the dead. But now he shifts back to some of their practices, what they were doing. If there's no resurrection and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why are you guys suffering for the gospel then? Why are you being persecuted because of sharing your faith? If there's no resurrection, he's kind of going back to the practices that they had. We're just going to do the next couple of verses here. It says in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? You see what he's addressing here. He's saying, if the dead do not rise, why then are you doing this? Whatever it is he's talking about that they're doing. If there's no resurrection, why are you bothering going through this practice? The argument returns to the futility of practice, in this case, baptism for the dead, if there is no resurrection. Now, I know the question you guys got. What is he talking about right there? What I want to point out to you, first of all, is the context of it. He's saying, why are you doing this if there's no resurrection? That's the context. Let's take a look at the verse. We think of baptism for the dead, and we think that doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture. Because once a person moves into eternity, there's really no second chance for them. But it's a practice. The Mormons have the practice of baptizing by proxy, you might say. And they look through the genealogical records and, you know, oh, so-and-so, I don't know if they were ever baptized. Well, you know what? You can be baptized in their place for your dead relative. And baptism is essential for salvation, my understanding, in Mormon theology. And so if they weren't baptized, they're not going to make it. And so, you know what? You can stand in their place and be baptized. Well, what scriptural support do they have? 1 Corinthians 15:29. That's what they'll look to. Because you know what? The normal reading of that verse, that's what it's saying. You know, when you do Bible interpretation, the normal meaning is what you want to take. If the verse that you're reading makes sense, don't seek any other sense lest you have nonsense. Okay? That is basic Bible interpretation. The problem with this verse, though, is it contradicts the basic tenor of Scripture. In other words, a person isn't saved by being baptized. A person is saved by grace. It's the gift of God. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Paul said, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Well, if baptism is, you know, essential for salvation, nobody told Paul that. Baptism is very important. It's a commandment of God. It's something every believer really should do. But it's not essential for salvation. And so to look at the baptism from the dead, this concept, this practice of we've got to baptize somebody who died if they're going to be able to make it, doesn't line up with Scripture. The Bible teaches that once you pass the threshold into eternity, your fate is sealed. You've made your choice. And so to say there's a second chance, it just doesn't line up with Scripture. And so because of this, because of the reality of the rest of Scripture, we can't take that interpretation on this verse. So what is he saying? John Walford said there's about 200 interpretations of verse 29. I'm only going to give you two, okay? It's a complex verse for many who dig into it. But I've got two that I'm going to put out at you that you can walk away with, okay? The first one is that they were practicing this in Corinth. It was a very pagan city. And they might have embraced this pagan practice of their day and brought it into their Christianity. If you notice in the verse, Paul isn't condoning it. He's just mentioning it. Let's say it is a pagan practice and they're baptizing for the dead. He's saying, you know, if there's no resurrection, why are you guys doing that? You know, you're wasting your time. Notice at the end of verse 29, he doesn't say, why then do we baptize for the dead? You notice that? He said, why then are they baptized for the dead? And so he is separated from it. That's one possibility. Maybe so. The other one, I think, has to do with looking at the word baptize and applying it to something other than water baptism. When I say the word baptize, that's what we think of, right? We think of being baptized in water, but the word is used in different ways in the Scriptures. In fact, the word literally means to immerse. One of the other real principles of Bible interpretation is what is the context? Rather than taking verse 29 and let's set it up on a shelf and go, look, we should baptize for the dead. Let's bring it back into chapter 15 and look at the context. Let's see. We already looked at what the verses said before this. Let's see what the verses say after it and see what he's talking about there. In verse 30, he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we stand in danger? He's preaching the gospel. Persecution is coming. Why do we go through this? Why do we risk our lives if there's no resurrection? Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, risking my life, preferring other people, going through the persecution. This is Paul's life. Why do that if there's no resurrection? Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why did I risk my life when I was at Ephesus if there's no resurrection? What's he saying in these three verses? He's saying, why do we stand in danger, in jeopardy? I die daily. Why did I risk my life when I was over in Ephesus? Is he talking about suffering? Is he talking about being persecuted and all? Let's look again at verse 29. Let's think of the word baptism again. We think about being baptized in water. It means literally to immerse. When James and John came to Jesus and said, we want to sit on your right and we want to sit on your left in the kingdom. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's not talking about water baptism, is he? He's talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath on the cross, poured out on the sin of the world on him, him being the sin offering, and he's talking about the baptism, the immersion into the suffering as he dies for the sins of the world, isn't he? And so maybe, and didn't the context there in the few verses afterwards we read didn't seem to go with the concept of the danger we're in? I die daily. I would risk my life in Ephesus. Doesn't it seem to go with that? Why do all of that if there's no resurrection? That's two possibilities. Again, there's a lot of people who take stabs at the verse. I think the thing we can know, if we don't know 100% for sure what the practice is he's talking about, what exactly he's referring to, we know the general context that he's saying, why do you do this if there's no resurrection? He's coming back to the very practices in their life. But in verse 30, where he says he stands in jeopardy, and when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read about the things that Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11:26, he said he was in journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Paul went through a lot. Why do this if there is no resurrection? Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. You know, he was persecuted, he had hardship, but I think there's also the death to self, the preferring of other people. Why go through it if there's no resurrection? And then he speaks about fighting the wild beasts at Ephesus. Personally, I think he's talking about people. When he was in Ephesus, there was a great persecution against him because he was turning everybody to Christ. Demetrius, the silversmith, his business was going under because nobody's buying his silver shrines of Artemis or Diana. They're all putting their faith in Jesus. And so he creates this great riot that goes against Paul, and they rush into the theater there in Ephesus and all of that. Why go through all of this if there is no resurrection? Rather, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no afterlife, if there is no God to be accountable for, why do it? Why not just live for today? Why not just enjoy this life and forget about all of the other stuff that comes with being a Christian? You know, a lot of people think like this. I know I thought like that. When my folks were preaching to me about salvation and my brother preaching to me about salvation, I was rejecting it. I just wanted to live my life and do what I wanted to do. And I remember when I was home visiting my folks, I'd already moved away, but I came home and was visiting them. They had a book up in their closet. The Jehovah's Witnesses obviously had been by and given him a book called Paradise on Earth. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that a person will not be punished eternally. They will be annihilated if you're an unbeliever. And for somebody who doesn't want to be a believer, that sounds really good. You know what I'm saying? I can live the way I want. I don't really care if I go to heaven or not. I just don't want to suffer in hell. You know, so to be annihilated sounds really good. But at that time in my life, even though I wasn't a believer, the gospel had been preached to me. And as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as I read that book, as much as I wanted it to be true, I knew in my heart, that is not true. There's going to be a day when I stand before a holy God. And my real desire, to be honest with you, was that I could just have a deathbed conversion. Yeah, I could live my life the way I wanted to, right at the end, Jesus, forgive me, you know, and have the best of both worlds. But who's guaranteed a deathbed conversion? What about the guy who gets broadsided and is gone like that? Man, you're gambling with eternity. And who's to say, you know, on my deathbed, if I'm rejecting him, then who's to say when I get to my deathbed, I'm going to receive him, you know? The other thing, and I think this is one of the big things, is my whole mindset was deceived. I'm thinking a life as a Christian is boring, you know, and worse than a life as an unbeliever. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world, referring to the devil, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, blinded the minds, deceived them into thinking that life as a Christian is dull and boring, and life as an unbeliever is really where it's at. It's a deception, isn't it? Can I get an amen on that one? Amen. Amen. Life, you know, has been so good as a believer. And it's not that it hasn't had its challenges. The hardest stuff that I've ever gone through, I've gone through as a believer, but I didn't go through it alone. Amen. So it's not even worthy to compare the two. Let's wrap up. Verse 33 here. Do not be deceived. evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. As he addresses the issue of some saying there's no resurrection, he's saying, look, don't be deceived. Don't even hang out with those guys. Evil company can corrupt you. That's what parents do with their kids, right? Don't hang out with those boys. They're bad news. And so Paul is saying, look, don't be sucked into this kind of thing. Awake. Wow, boy, that's a real admonition, isn't it? Wake up. Wake up, you guys. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Some don't have the knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You should know. You should know what you believe. You should know why you believe it. We can understand the Bible. You know, some people take the approach to the Bible like, well, you know, you interpret it one way, I interpret it another, they interpret it, and like that's valid. And that's not really true, because God wrote the Bible for us to understand it. Admittedly, there are passages like verse 29 where we'll go, you know, hard to say on that one. But the whole Bible isn't like that. You know, it's not like I'm not really sure. No, we can be sure what it says. All we have to do is be diligent. Be diligent to study the word, the lifeline that God has given to us. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be students, amen? Amen. Study to show yourself approved. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. So you're able to stand strong and you're able to give a defense to those who would ask you for the hope that you have within. Amen? Why don't we stand now for a closing word of prayer? And after the prayer, I would like to invite any of you who would like prayer to come forward and to pray with those who will be here, whether it be for salvation or a need that you guys have, another need, physical need, whatever it might be. Avail yourselves of that opportunity to pray with those that are here. We're glad you came. And I lost all my musicians, so after the closing prayer, we'll be dismissed, okay? Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and thank you for the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and talking about the resurrection, being able to look to the future and the hope that we have within. And I pray, oh God, that that would resonate in our minds as we go through challenging times, that we would have that hope, that guarantee there in our mind, there in our heart, knowing that this too will pass and one day we will be with you. I pray that you will help us continue to be salt and light in this world as long as we're here. And for those who are continuing to search, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that their hearts would be opened and that they would seize the opportunity before it becomes too late. In Jesus' name, amen.